feasts and seasons, such as Christmas and Easter and Good Friday and the like. And these two traditions, those who follow only 52 Lord's days and no others, and those who follow a more robust church calendar, are traditions that I submit should be side to side and not cause fracture in Christ's church. For as Colossians just exhorted us, Paul says, "Let no one pass judgment on you with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." The idea being there that God is the author of time. He set the boundaries of time, and within those boundaries, there are different ways of marking the time in a Christ-centered, gospel-centered way. And so here at Calvary OPC, we do have a tradition of celebrating Christmas and Easter and Good Friday and other days. And I do see this biblically, that we are to observe the Lord's Day, yet at the same time, other times and seasons are to be marked out and to help us shape our lives around the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Psalm 90, "Teach us, O God, to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." So marking out times and seasons by good and necessary inference is also commanded by God in Scripture. And one clear place that we see this right in the Scriptures is in 1 Corinthians 16. It's very interesting. Paul tells the Corinthian church there that he will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And of course, Pentecost was an Old Testament reality that was then transformed into a New Testament reality with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting about this is, of course, the day of Pentecost had already passed in the life of the church. Paul was still in rabbinic Judaism when the day of Pentecost occurred. And so for him to tell the Corinthian church that he was going to stay until Pentecost meant that there was already a commemoration underway in the early church of the great event God did in sending the Spirit. And that's what the day of Pentecost is all about. Pentecost was already a day we see in Scripture in the early church calendar, in addition to the Lord's Day, set aside for the church to celebrate the abiding presence of the risen and ascended Christ by the Holy Spirit. It was a day to celebrate the fact that believers were not left as orphans, but God Himself adopted us and came and made His home within us. And the Apostle Paul observes this day and does not forbid it. So all that to say, Calvary OPC has a history of marking time in this way, in accordance with the historic church calendar. And if you are unfamiliar with the traditional church calendar, you should know it's all about Jesus. It's all about His life and ministry and remembering it yearly. That's the whole entire shape of it, is Jesus. It begins with the beginning of Christ's life, and it ends with the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the sending of the Spirit. And so it's a regular way of marking time such that we live into the great gospel story. It's a way that helps us identify ourselves as those in God's story. It helps us not see God as somebody who we inscript into our life story, but rather we are those that He scripts into His story. It gives us purpose and shape to our lives centered around Jesus Christ. And so the beginning of the church year is the Advent season, which we celebrated, which marks the preparation of Jesus' coming. Christmas, of course, marks His birth and coming. Last Sunday was a very special Sunday in that it was New Year's Day. And in case you don't know anything about the history of New Year's Day, for a long time there were actually competing days for New Year's in the West. And there's still all kinds of other New Year's in the world. But specifically in the West, there was competition about what day should be New Year's. And it actually wasn't until Pope Gregory in 1582 formalized the calendar that New Year's fell on January 1st. And Pope Gregory's formalization of the calendar is why we say in our Western society that we follow the Gregorian calendar, because it was Pope Gregory who formalized it and marked it in such a way. And Pope Gregory marked January 1st as New Year's Day for theological reasons. It fell the eighth day after Christmas, if you count Christmas as the first day. And 8 days after Jesus was born, what happened? Well, Luke 2 tells us that at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Circumcision, you see, was the old covenant sign and seal of God's old covenant people. And spiritually, it was a more important date than even your birth date, because circumcision represented the idea of new birth. Circumcision was to be a sign that to be made new, one's heart had to be circumcised and thus transformed. So one's circumcision was their entrance into God's covenant people. And so for Jesus to be circumcised, which, by the way, was the first shedding of Christ's blood, is to be marked out as the Messiah. The church saw this act as ushering in the new creation. It was the great eighth day. The eternal Sabbath had arrived. The kingdom of God on earth. This is the Messiah. His name is Jesus. He's been circumcised. And so 8 days after Christmas, then Pope Gregory said, this is the new year. Because on that day, Jesus was named, he was circumcised, and he inaugurated officially the new creation on that day. Now, of course, there are also scientific reasons for our calendar being the way it is, involving the rotation of the earth around the sun and things like that. But there are also very important theological underpinnings, like what I've presented to you, that have been somewhat forgotten. And I would suggest that the more the church actually does not mark time according to redemptive history and redemptive time, if you will, the more the world's ways and methods of marking time will influence the church. But that's a sermon for another time. All that I have said up to this point is really just to say that today in the historic church calendar is what has traditionally been known as Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany comes from a Greek word that means to cause to appear or to bring to light. The word can then refer to the visible manifestation of a deity or to an experience of sudden insight or revelation. And so we use this word all the time. We say, oh, I had an epiphany today. And that's where the word comes from. And traditionally, there have been three events in the life of Christ that have been associated with Epiphany, with God in the flesh manifesting himself to the world. The first event is the visit of the wise men or the magi from the east to the birth of Jesus Christ. That was the first time that Christ was made manifest to the nations. The second is the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan River, which we're looking at this morning. And the third is his first miracle, turning water into wine. So all three of these events were events in which God the Son was manifested as the Son of God to the watching world. And whichever of those three events is focused on, the idea that's central is that Jesus Christ was made manifest to the world. And that's the whole idea behind Epiphany Sunday. Jesus wasn't a secret, you see. For a time he was. He was a secret that was to be kept during the slaughter of Herod. But you see, it's very important to realize that he didn't come to be kept a secret. No, the Lord Jesus Christ came to be known. He came to be manifest to the world. He came so that all would see the light and respond to it. And as such, the reason I believe it's good for us to focus on a text like the baptism of Jesus this morning is to realize that Jesus came into the world on mission. He had a purpose. Sure, we celebrate his birth on Christmas, and it's a wonderful thing. But sometimes we can forget that he had a purpose for being born. He had a mission to accomplish. And at the beginning of a new year, it's good for us to refresh ourselves in this truth, because then we too realize that we've been put on this earth for a purpose and for a mission. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been baptized. You've been set apart for a purpose and reason. Now, when it comes to the text here, when it comes to Jesus' being baptized, a few questions immediately surface. First, you know, we read that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as we learn in verse 4. And this then provides attention for us, right? And that our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John. And so the tension is seen even with John himself. Matthew's gospel in chapter 3, verse 14, records John the Baptist saying, "I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, and do you come to me?" John realized, like, wait a second, this is backwards. I should be baptized by you. I shouldn't be the one to baptize. And so what we have to consider first about Jesus' baptism is that he was not baptized because he sinned. He was not baptized because he needed to confess sin and repent and be baptized like all the others. The Bible is very clear that Jesus was without sin. Jesus did not need to repent or confess sin in order to qualify for baptism. Jesus is the Savior, the sinless one. Yet, the tension is there because he was still baptized. So why? Well, because Jesus, as the perfect mediator between God and man, needed to identify himself with the people he came to save. This is what I think is very beautiful about what the Gospels record for us. Jesus was circumcised, and so he identified himself with God's old covenant people. And he was also baptized, identifying himself with God's new covenant people. He stood as the perfect mediator, receiving both signs and seals. The Bible says that Jesus was born under the law to redeem those under the law, which means Jesus identifies fully with the people of God. Famous theologian Sinclair Ferguson once put it this way regarding Jesus' baptism. He said Jesus' baptism serves as, quote, Jesus' public acknowledgement that he had come to stand where sinners should stand, receive what they should receive, and in return give to them his gift of grace and fellowship of God. End quote. I think that's well put. Jesus did not sin, you see, and yet he was still placed on the cross. And so too here, Jesus had no sin to repent of, but he was still baptized. This was a way of him submitting to his Father's purpose, identifying with the people he came to save, and being anointed for his mission. And I believe this idea is further undergirded when we see connections that baptism has with all the symbolic water ceremonies of the Old Covenant, specifically for the priesthood, where priests were symbolically set apart and commissioned first by being washed in water. In Leviticus 8, Moses consecrates the priests. In Leviticus 8:6, he brings out Aaron and his sons, and the first thing he does is washes them with water. And again, in Leviticus 16, in the day of the atonement ritual, the Yom Kippur ritual, the high priest would first wash his entire body with water before proceeding to the atonement ritual. And so we need to see Jesus here being consecrated, being set apart, and being commissioned, you see, for his atoning mission, for his work that the Father had for him. And, you know, this is why later on, in the Bible, Jesus' baptism is connected with the cross. In Mark 10, verse 38, following the disciples are having this discussion, and they're talking about sharing in Jesus' glory, and they ask Jesus, it's a very bold thing, they ask Jesus to do whatever they ask. And they ask Jesus to sit next to him in glory, to them in glory. And Jesus responds to the disciples, he says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And Jesus there is referring to the cross. He is referring to the fact that that is where he is headed, which is why in Colossians 2, Paul says that Christians have been buried with Christ in baptism and also raised with him through faith. You see, Jesus was baptized for the mission of saving you and I from our sins. And by faith, you are united to Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And you then are those called by God to be disciples and citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And again, this is why I think it's a fitting text to focus on at the beginning of a new year. To realize that those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus this morning, we have not been saved from our sins and imputed a righteousness not our own so that we can sit back and do nothing. That was not God's purpose in saving a people. But rather, we are called to be on mission as well. The Bible calls you and I to actually remember our baptism. We are to remember our baptism. We're to take it home with us, as it were. And to realize that God has plans. And you and I are part of those plans. In the same way that Jesus was made more widely known at his being seen by the Magi, and then at his baptism and his first miracle, we are to consider this morning how God wants to make himself more widely known through us, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. We must remember the words of Scripture where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." You see, Jesus said that his life will be even more manifest through you, his followers, to the world than when he was on the earth. It's a powerful promise. It's a wonderful purpose that God has been given to you personally and to us corporately as a church. You see, that's the point of Epiphany Sunday, friends, is making Christ known. It's completely tied to evangelism. And so it's good to ask, at the beginning of a new year, how can I, as justified Christians, bear greater testimony to the reality of God in Jesus Christ? How can we make Jesus Christ more widely known to the world this new year? And I believe that there's a few points of application here that I believe are helpful. First, one thing we should all endeavor to do at the beginning of a new year to make Jesus Christ more widely known, is we should endeavor to know him more personally. It's good at the beginning of the new year to take a spiritual stock personally. We take stock of so many different other things, but it's good to take spiritual stock personally. What do I mean by that? Well, think about how are you doing in scripture reading? How are you doing in your prayer life? Are you regular in Christian worship? Do you involve yourselves in these Christian disciplines to help you grow closer to Christ? Not for legalistic reasons, trying to earn God's favor, but because God's favor is on you. Do you seek to love? Do you seek to engage his word? Commune with him in prayer? In order for Christ to be made more widely known, we must know him more personally. Secondly, then, if you have a family, bloodline family or otherwise, are you seeking to make God known more in your family through family devotion, through activities of service, simple acts of love within the home? Again, being regular in worship as a family, seeking to be involved in the local church. It's important to take stock. How can Christ more widely be known just in our own family context? And then thirdly, widening out more, how are we making Christ ever more known in our vocations, in our communities, our workplaces, schools, neighborhoods, wherever God has us regularly, wherever our spheres of influence are? Epiphany Sunday challenges us with how is Christ being manifest in that? And it's my prayer that God would use you in your vocation to make Christ more widely known in your words and deeds, in the relationships you foster, in the ways that you foster them. May Christ be more widely known because of you and your vocation. And that's also my prayer for Calvary OPC in 2017, that we would be a church that would make Christ more widely known in our communities. And so I pray that you will take some time in your devotions today, this week, at some point in time, to consider how that might happen in your life, how Christ can be more widely known and more manifest in your own heart, your family's lives, and in your vocations. Along those lines, myself, along with the elders, we're going to be meeting soon this new year to consider how that can happen for us corporately, better as a local church, and we value your input in that. How can we manifest God's glory and the gospel of Christ more effectively here in the new year? It's important that we consider these things. For, beloved, Christ is the light of the entire world, as the scriptures teach us. He has been manifested to the entire world. And we are so privileged to have been brought into fellowship with him. And now we are called to be witnesses to Christ and to his saving work and all that we do on this earth. We are those who are baptized. We are those who have been set apart for that purpose. And it's my prayer that we will refresh ourselves in that as we start 2017. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for Christ being made manifest to the nations. We thank you for his baptism, his commissioning, his being set apart for his saving work. And Lord, we then thank you for our baptism. We thank you that you have placed your name upon us and that we are Christians, that we represent Christ to the world by the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. And Lord, at the beginning of this new year of our Lord, we do pray that you would help us to seek ways to manifest the grace of Christ more widely. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment in that. And Father, that you would be glorified in all these things. We pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.